As you can see, we'll be studying in the book of Malachi tonight. If you'll go ahead and turn there and mark your places, we'll spend most of our time there. We will leave it and look at some other verses, but the majority of our study will be there in the book of Malachi. Final book of the Old Testament, so easy to find that one. Named for the prophet who wrote it. Not totally sure when he lived, but a lot of people seem to think he preached sometime between 445, 432 B.C., which had been in the days of Nehemiah. Through him, God gives his final words to the people of the Old Testament. And basically what he says is, you failed. And he tells them this through a series of questions and answers. So the book of Malachi, a little different from some others. You've got this give and take of a question and answer session from God there. Judah, at the time, the people they've been returned from the Babylonian captivity at this time for 100 years, maybe a little more than that. And though they put their idols away, which is what sent them into Babylonian captivity, they put all the false gods away, but they're still indifferent to God. Their hearts still aren't what they should be, and God calls them on it. And when Malachi finishes speaking to them, God's not going to have anything else to say to these people for 400 years, which we usually refer to as the years of silence. He tells them, and then it's just like silence comes on the stage of history for a while. Now, was God still doing things? Oh, yeah. Have you ever studied the years of silence? You just see the way things are falling in order. He's getting ready for the Messiah to come. It is incredible when you put history with it. So God wasn't actionless. He just didn't have anything else to say to these guys. He had told them everything they needed to know. And then he is silent afterwards. So let's spend some time in Malachi. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Stop there. The Lord tells Israel that he has loved them, and their response is, how so? In what way have you loved us? Which is basically the same thing as saying, what have you ever done for us? What a spoiled brat Israel is. And can you imagine the way that God could answer this? Just for those who are parents, how would you like that one? You come in and your kids say to you, well, Daddy, what have you ever done for me? Oh, let me make a list of the things I've done. And just imagine, take that and amplify it. Imagine what God had done for Israel. And what if he just responded and started to go through and said, oh, I don't know, let's count the ways. How about we start with Abraham? You know, who you guys are all descended from, and you always talk about your kinship to him. How about the fact that I brought him out of Ur into this land, and I made some promises to him. I made promises that a great nation would come from him. I promised that I would give this land to his descendants. And I promised that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How about that one? Could we start with that? Well, then let's go on from there. What about Jacob? I brought Jacob's family out of famine in Canaan and brought them down to Egypt, where Joseph was, who happened to be second in command of Pharaoh at the time. And I took care of your people then. And not only did I give them the food and the water they needed, I put them in the part of Egypt that was the most fertile, in the region of Goshen. And so their flocks and their herds, they would have plenty of room for that. And not only that, I grew them to be a great nation there, and I allowed them to keep their own identity. They are surrounded by idolaters, and yet they were able to keep their own identity. How'd they do that? Because I did that, God could say. And he could say, well, you know, if that's not enough, when Pharaoh turned against them and started treating my people cruelly, who really hadn't even made the covenant to be my people with me yet, I brought them out of Egypt. I raised up Moses to lead them out of there. And by my mighty hand, I brought plagues on the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh and his army chased my people out, I destroyed them. And I parted the Red Sea by my power. And when they were hungry, I fed them with manna. And when they were thirsty, I provided them miraculously with water. And most importantly, I gave them my law, my special law, to make them my special people. If that wasn't enough, what about when I brought them into Canaan under the leadership of a good man named Joshua, who showed them the way they should go? But you know what? They didn't even really have to fight part of the time because I destroyed the Amorites with hailstones from my sky that I made. They didn't even have to use their swords and shields. I was their sword and I was their shield. And later I raised up a man named David, a man after my own heart. And I blessed him to rule over them. And then I blessed his son Solomon with wisdom and wealth beyond anything that anybody could have dreamed of. And they became the envy. You became the envy of all the nations around you. And then even when you sinned, on top of that, even in punishment, I didn't destroy you, Judah. I was with you when you were in captivity. I protected you. I set you apart. And not only were you over there safe, you flourished in Babylon. So much so that some of you didn't even want to come back. But those who did, I brought back. And I was with them, and I strengthened them. So let me count the ways, O Israel, as to what I've done for you. Boy, you talk about some gall to ask God that question. And to just sum it up, how have I loved you? In every way. In every possible way I've loved you. And I put up with a lot from you too, he could say. How did they respond to him? With pathetic worship, by completely mistreating their covenant with him and the covenant of marriage that he had given. They rejected his laws. You know, we look at them and we say, wow, Israel, how could you have done that? And yet we do the same. You think about all the ways that he blessed Israel. He's blessed us even more so. He's blessed us with the blessing of his son. How many times might we just overlook that too? Well, let's see where they went wrong. Let's look at some specifics. Speaking to the children of Israel, one of their first problems was that their offerings to him had become polluted. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Of course, they deny it. He comes to them and says, you're not even showing me the honor that a father and a master deserves. And they say, what do you mean? How would you say that? Well, look at verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased to you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? You are offering the sick and the lame and the blind to me, your God, he says. Now, just as a reminder, mark your places and go back to Leviticus 22. What were those offerings by the priests supposed to be like? Leviticus 22. We'll start around verse 19 or so. In this section, you may have a heading that says offerings accepted and not accepted. So here's what it should have been like. Leviticus 22, 19. You shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering of fire by them on the altar of the Lord. He had told them, don't bring this stuff to me. I give you the very best. And when I give it to you, he says, I expect you to look among all of the blessings I give you and see what is best and without blemish, and you're to give that back to me, and you're to give it first. And what were they doing in Malachi's day? There was a three-legged around here somewhere. Just give him that. He probably won't even notice. He probably doesn't even care. They were just going through the motions and giving him garbage. Go back to Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 13, not only were their actions wrong, the heart behind it was all messed up too. Verse 13, he says, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Verse 13 is one of those, Their attitude is bad, absolutely. Oh, what a weariness. But then did you notice halfway through, you bring the stolen. This is what you bring to God? You go and steal from your brother down the street. And then you come before the altar and say, Lord, this was freshly stolen from my brother. Why don't you like it? Why won't you keep it? And he says, what, are you kidding me? You have stolen this and you bring it to me as an offering. He asked the question, should I accept this from your hand? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely not. I will not accept this. And it all comes down to the fact that they didn't truly love him. They said they did, but their actions showed that they didn't. Holiness was absent from their worship. To be holy is to be set apart for special service to God. It is to be a special place, a special undertaking. They hadn't set apart anything. They just did whatever. Is holiness present or absent in my worship? Because I can be just like them. I can show up and I can sing and I can give and I can go through the rigmarole in my mind of taking the Lord's Supper and it just be empty. This is what they had degenerated into. We talked about it when we were going through the acts of worship. I get to give back to the Lord. And I get to remember His Son's death on the cross. And I get to sing praises to Him. And I get to study His Word. And I get to go before His throne. Even if one of the other men's leading us, I get to pray to God Almighty. I get to. Not I got to. Just let our heart never be the way theirs had become. We cannot bring to the Lord whatever we feel like. You know, Cain tried that. And God rejected it. You remember, we're told in Hebrews 11:4, that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. We studied last week in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So how did Abel know what God wanted? Because he heard it. He did it by faith, so he heard what God wanted, and he did. There's no doubt Cain heard it too. He just didn't do it. He just did something else. And God rejected that, and He'll reject it when I do it as well. Do I realize how important my worship is? Well, another thing that the Jews were doing was dishonoring their marriages. You should read through in chapter 2 some of the things that they were doing and just how casually they were treating marriage. And you think, wait, was this written thousands of years ago or was this written like last week? Because the same attitude so many times. You see it cropping up time and time again in different societies. How many different weeks do you look and you see a Hollywood couple that just got married like 6 months ago and they're getting a divorce and we all say, what? I'm shocked. No, we knew that was coming because they don't take it seriously. These guys didn't either. Mark your places and go to Deuteronomy 7 just as a reminder. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Many among the men, just completely ignoring what God had told them. God had given the Israelites special instructions regarding marriage as they prepared to enter the land of Canaan. In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, we'll start in verse 3 or so. The end of verse 2 says, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. This is talking about the different peoples that are there in Canaan, the other nations there. Verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He says, you're mine. Remember that whole business at Sinai? You promised to be mine. And I told you I would honor you as a husband, and I'd put you on a pedestal. Did God do His part? Yeah, He did. He did beyond what anybody could have expected, and yet they dishonored Him constantly. And He says, when you go into the land, you need to get rid of these people because they worship false gods. And if you let them hang around, you're going to marry them and you're going to give them to your sons, their daughters. You're going to give your daughters to their sons and they're going to pull them away. And what do you think the people said? We won't do that. Look at Solomon. Of course they would do that. And so they did. They were to get rid of all those things. Go back to Malachi chapter 2. By the time we get to the day that Malachi is preaching to them, that's exactly what they've done. Men of Judah are marrying these women who worship false gods. Chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. You did exactly what I told you not to do. And what's happening as a response? They're going and they're bringing these false teachings and these false actions, and their heart's no longer on God. But they're worse than that, because look at verse 13. On top of that, they're dealing treacherously with their rightful wives. They were taking their rightful Hebrew wives and putting them away so they could chase after these foreign heathen women. 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Let's sum that up. What are you doing, guys? You're taking your rightful wife. And God is basically saying, I watched. I watched you when you stood there and you made your vows to her. And now I'm watching as you cast her aside and you go chasing after this heathen woman. I'm watching that too. And then you come to me with these offerings, and you expect me to listen to you. And he says, I'm tired of that garbage. You don't respect my institution of marriage. Why in the world should I respect your prayers? Are you kidding? He's harsh with them. I take it that when it talks about, I can't hear you because the tears have covered the altar, I take that that's the tears of their rightful wives. Those women have been cast aside so their husbands could go chasing off after these heathen women. And they are coming and they are crying all over the altar. And then their husbands come in and they're going to offer this thing. And God says, I can't. It's covered with tears. I can't see your stuff. This is what you've done. You've dishonored my holy plan. And it was supposed to be a family that would teach children what God was like, what the family was supposed to be. But he didn't. But they didn't, rather. Verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. From the beginning, God was very clear about what marriage was to be. One man, one woman, for life. And I understand Matthew 19:9, Jesus gives the exception of fornication, but he still hates divorce. Because you know what it means? Even if there is a scriptural reason for it, do you know what it means? It means somebody lied. Somebody broke their promise to God. Because remember how he said, I was watching when you guys made those vows. I was listening and I was watching and I was there. I did the binding. And then somebody lied when they swore to me that they would honor each other for life and they didn't do it. So even in the case where there is a rightful scriptural exception, God's still mad. Because someone did wrong. He hates it. And it brings all kinds of terrible things to the family. So a question for me. Do I treat the covenant of marriage with respect? Do I proclaim the wisdom and the goodness of it? Am I thankful that God provided it? You know, a lot of people joke about it and mock it. And they use the old ball and chain and that kind of stuff. You know, and we may say that jokingly, but usually in most jokes, there's a little bit of truth behind that. Maybe I do feel a little bit of dragged down. Am I saying that it's not wise? Am I saying that his thing is not good? Because you go back to the beginning, everything that he made, it was good. and it was right. So if there's a problem with it, we messed it up somewhere. The plan was good. I need to work as hard as I can to keep it good. Well, then they ask a question. I tell you, these guys, they've got some nerve. Verse 17, God says, you've wearied the Lord, through Malachi speaking, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? So they're asking these questions. They say, well, you know, God's just not fair. People who do evil, God favors them, and then we're trying to do right, and God doesn't favor, they're trying to do right. After what we just read about them? No, they're making this stuff up. And then they ask this question, where is the God of justice? First of all, I would just quickly suggest we don't want justice from God. We don't. I don't want justice for my sins from God. I want mercy and forgiveness. Because justice means I am a smoke stain on the ground. That's what happens if I get what I deserve. So I want to be in the realm of mercy and grace. But where's the God of justice, they say. And he answers them. Man, does he answer them? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. His answer is, he's on his way. Where is the God of justice? Oh, he's coming. He's coming. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. This is Jesus, no question. Now, John is mentioned in there as well, so we've got to separate it, and we'll do that in just a second. We'll go ahead and do it now. It mentions, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John. That's John the Baptist. He's the messenger who would prepare the way for Christ. But then the messenger of the covenant, the one, the Lord, who would come into his temple, that's Jesus. We could go to Matthew 11. I don't think we need to turn there. If there's any question that John is the messenger, go to Matthew 11. If there's any question in your mind that he is the Elijah that was to come, Jesus answers it. All right, we'll go. Matthew 11. We're close. We're only a book away. Matthew 11. Verse 10. Just in case there's any question, I don't want there to be, and I don't think among this group there is, but we need to see it. Let me ask the question, you know, when you went out in the wilderness to see John, what were you guys expecting to see? Were you expecting to see a reed shaken by the wind or a man clothed in soft garments like he was in a king's house? Boy, that's not what you saw when you went to see John. Did you go out to see a prophet? And here's Jesus himself saying, I say to you, more than a prophet. Boy, you got all you could handle. You went out to see a great man. Verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It goes on in verse 14, if you're willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. There's no question. John is that Elijah that Malachi talked about. But he's just the messenger. He's just the one opening the door for the real Lord. The Lord himself, the God of justice. Where is the God of justice? He's going to walk your streets, and he's going to be in your synagogues, and he's going to teach among you and your children, and he's going to perform miracles before you. That's where he is. We know his name is called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. That's Jesus, God the Son, who dwelt among his people. And this is who Malachi is talking about. You know, he wouldn't come in the way they were expecting. They were expecting a military leader. They were expecting another David. They were expecting somebody to come in and conquer the Romans and cast them out and give them Israel back. And instead, he came and rebuked the Jews of their sins. He rebuked the Gentiles too, but he also told the Gentiles, he opened the door and said, there's hope here. There's hope for you too. The Jews didn't like that. He didn't teach what they wanted to hear, so they rejected him and they ultimately killed him. You know, a couple verses Luke 2:32 says that he would be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Matthew 12:21 says, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. I just want to make that point. There's a whole room full of Gentiles here who just trust in his name. Aren't you glad? He could have just come for the Jews. He could have just left us out. I mean, there may be some Jewish descendants in here, but I don't think that's the majority. Most of us would be sad if that was the case. And yet he opened the door for us too. Because he wanted all, whosoever will, to be part of that kingdom. And when he came, Malachi 3:2 says he's like refiner's fire and launderer's soap. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He burns away the impurities. He washes the filth away. I'm afraid sometimes when we obey the gospel, we fail to understand this. He changes us. We will not remain the same. We cannot remain the same. He changes us. And we become servants of a new master. We used to serve ourselves. We used to serve our desires. He changes that completely. Transforms us if we'll hear and obey him. So here's a question. We've answered it before, and I want to look at a different answer tonight. Why should we serve the Lord? Well, we've seen before, because he's worthy. He deserves to be served just because of who he is. Psalm 18, verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Why worship him? Because he's worthy. He is great and awesome and mighty. That's why. So there's one reason. We've talked about that before. Why should we serve him? Because he loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that. We've studied that. Why should we serve him? Because that's what we were made for. Go to Ecclesiastes 12. Verse 13, one of the most well-known verses in Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So many don't want to hear it, but that's what we were made for. We were made to worship God. That's why we should serve him. But Malachi, if you'll go back there, he gives another reason. Why serve the Lord? Because judgment's coming. And he makes it very clear. And he paints a very vivid picture for us. There have been numerous days of the Lord. And sometimes when you're studying the Bible, we hear day of the Lord and we think of final judgment. And that's true. But there have been other days of the Lord too. When Jerusalem fell to Babylon, was it a day of the Lord? Well, you better believe it was. What about when it fell to Rome? Yeah. And when the Assyrians fell, when Nineveh, the capital city, fell, it was a day of the Lord. But then there's the day of the Lord, that final judgment. The Son of God will return, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it's one of those passages of Scripture that's at the same time terrifying and glorious. And there are some of those. I mean, it really depends on which side of it you land on. But in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Man, that sounds good. We get rest. And the Lord is coming in a full show of his power with his mighty angels. If you are on his side, that is good. Next verse, not so much. If we're not. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the question is asked, do I have to obey the gospel to be saved? Paul just answered that question for us. I don't know how more clearly we can say it. Where will the vengeance take place? Who will it come upon? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flaming fire, taking vengeance is not good, no matter who you are. There's no way you can twist that and spin it to where it sounds like a good time. This is serious. He will return. John 5, 28 and 29 tells us the dead will be raised and all will be judged. It'll be sure. It'll be swift. There will be no appeals. And then go back to Malachi one last time. For those who are faithful to the Lord, it'll be glorious. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. This is the kind of description for those who side with the Lord. Peace and growth and security. And then there's the other side. For those who would be unfaithful, back up to verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. It's hard for us to understand. There's never been a day in my life that I haven't had the opportunity to come back to the Lord. Every single day, I've always had the option of being faithful to Him. But the day will come where that option will be taken away. Maybe taken away through death. Maybe taken away when the Lord returns. Then that ends. And I don't have that option anymore. The book of Malachi is a call to repentance. It certainly was for the Jews of that day, but it is for us too. I hope it wakes us up. That judgment is fearsome. Who can stand? He asked the question, who can endure the day of His coming? Nobody. Who can stand when He appears? Nobody. Only those who are with Him. Nobody can stand against Him. And that's the promise that Malachi gives. For the faithful, it's a good one. We can take confidence in it and know that we belong to the Lord. But if we find ourselves on the opposite side of His word, let's fix it. We don't want to face this. Nobody in their right mind wants to face this wrath. Go ahead and get your psalm books out. The book of Malachi is a call for repentance. All throughout the New Testament is a call for repentance as well. Turning away from any ungodly things and turning back to the Lord. Let's do that. If we need to tonight, let's turn back to Him. Make whatever changes we need to. Whether it be some of the things we talked about or others, let's get things right tonight. If you need to respond, please do that. Come to the Lord. We'll pray with you. We'll help in any way we can as we stand and sing.